Father, bless these words to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 3. In verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. This is what God is telling Israel. This is what God is telling us. I am the Lord, I change not. There is never a time where God has changed or will change. Really, if you understand the way creation works, and also the way that time works in the principle of creation relativity, then to say that God could change is nonsensical. Then it would be like saying this moment is not this moment. Because all of time is just a moment to God. It's all right in front of Him at any given moment. And so there is no possible way for God to change. God can do whatever He chooses, of course, but He doesn't change. Because if God were to change, then everything would change. And of course, we know that the past, present, and future all exist simultaneously, as Einstein has showed us. And therefore, we also know, because God is everywhere present, being everywhere present necessarily means also everywhere in time present. Therefore, He cannot change. He does not change. He won't change His mind because He would have to change who He is. But He doesn't change. The God that was in the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. The God that created Adam and Eve is also the one who will be God in the millennial reign. And then in the eternal kingdom, He is God today. Nothing about Him changes. He has not changed His mind. He has not changed His approach. Dispensations change. Dispensations are simply changes in the way that He relates to us, but not changes of who He is. Ultimately, for example, salvation has always been by grace through faith. In the previous dispensation, under which David the king lived, he understood this point that salvation was by grace through faith. That did not change because God did not change. He doesn't change. Nothing can change Him. Then he continues, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jacob was the name of Israel prior to becoming converted. Jacob was the carnal man, the supplanter. And what he is really saying, therefore you sons of carnality, you are not consumed. And consumed is the word kala, and it means to come to an end. The same thing is true for us today. God does not change. Because God does not change, His promises do not change. Because God does not change, His character does not change. Because He does not change, He is true to His word in every detail. Therefore, we, in our carnality even, are not consumed. Our carnality can damage us, but God will not consume us. God will not cause us to come to an end. He will not send us into hell as a result of our carnality. Because He doesn't change. So if God doesn't change, and we understand that He is God, He is the creator of the universe, He holds all things together by the word of His power, that includes those things which cause us to be alive, then it would be a good idea for us to have a good understanding of what He's like, because He doesn't change. As Christians, sometimes we have a notion of what God is like, but there can be this tendency in some cases to have a fluffy, feel-good idea of what God is like, to have a fluffy, feel-good God. But this is not who God is. God is not a fluffy, feel-good God. He is not there to cater to things like emotions or to my preferences. He is who He is. And He doesn't change. He doesn't change for the world system. He doesn't change for the president. He doesn't change for any king in history. He does not change for all the armies in the world. As a matter of fact, He will overcome the armies very easily at the end of the tribulation in the battle of Armageddon, and he'll do it simply with a word. He doesn't change. So what is he like if he doesn't change? There are several things about God, and sometimes we have a good grasp of all of them, and sometimes we do not, but we do need to have that. If I have an imbalanced view of God, then I will also have an imbalanced relationship to Him. I may see Him as perhaps hard, when in truth He's kind. I may see Him as perhaps tolerant excessively, and in truth, He does bring chastisement. If my view of God, what He is like, is not balanced, my relationship to Him cannot be balanced. So we really do need to know what God is like. In Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. This is the first thing that we need to know about God. That the Lord is sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. That in Revelation 19:16, He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King of Kings literally means ruler of rulers. And Lord of Lords literally means Master of Masters. There is no king greater, there is no king that compares to God. Every king on earth has been created, made of dust, a child of Adam. I don't care how they puff themselves up, I don't care what position they want to give themselves, I don't care how much they even want to stand up and shake their fist at God, it doesn't make any difference. He is still the ruler of rulers and the master of masters. He is still the one that is on the throne. His word really does sustain everything. It's only by the mercy of God that earthly kings can survive if they are not godly kings. Because God has the ability and the authority. It is nothing to Him. He made them. It's like taking a piece of artwork that you have made and deciding to tear it up or change it or to start fresh. To Him, there is no difference. A potter can either continue with the clay or he can just scrap the whole thing together and start fresh. No difference to Him whatsoever. And likewise with God. He is the King of Kings. Nobody here can even begin to compare to Him. Nobody here is more than dust. There was a congressman some months back, very foolish man, who said that Congress is not concerned with the will of God. Indeed, he was telling the truth. Indeed, that is why this country is such a mess. Because so many, including many in Congress, though I know that not all in Congress, are not concerned with the King of Kings. They do not see Him as their ruler, yet His mercy holds their atoms together. Should He so choose, they would simply disintegrate. It's really foolish for dust to puff itself up against the majestic, high and mighty King. His breath breathed into us and we became living souls. We owe everything that we have to Him. We owe everything that we are to Him. Our lives cannot be sustained apart from Him, regardless of what our opinions might be. He is the King of Kings. He is the ruler of rulers. And He is the master of masters. None is greater than He is. In Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? When I recognize who God is, then and only then can I start to approach wisdom. When I recognize the majestic King, when I recognize that He is in charge and in control of even the minute details that take place in our lives, when I recognize that my blood pressure may have physiological controls, but in truth, it's God who controls it. When I recognize that He allows me to see or not see, to hear or not hear, to think or not think, when I realize that even the very exchange of ions across the membranes and my muscles and my neurons and my brain, even this is intimately regulated by Him, then I will also recognize what it means to fear the Lord. That the King of Kings is the ruler of my existence. That my opinion regarding Him, believing in Him or not believing Him, that it is all ultimately irrelevant, even though believing in Him I may have salvation. Without that, I cannot have salvation. But nevertheless, He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom, because when I recognize who He is, then I will try to be correctly oriented toward Him, and that means correctly oriented toward His Word. Wisdom is the skillful application of the Word of God. If I recognize who God is, that He is not only the Creator, but also the Controller of reality, then I will most definitely want to have His mind in order for me to be able to function in that reality. This is one reason why so many people who are casual toward the Word of God start to have problems, because they feed their carnality and ignore their spirit. Well, of course you're going to have problems. You are squashing that part of you that fellowships with God, and you're not designed for that. But when I recognize who God is, then I will run to His Word, because only in His Word do I have my provisions. Only in His Word can I find my life, my meaning, my purpose, my significance, my hope. Only in His Word can I find who I am. And so I run to Him because I fear Him. I don't fear Him strictly from the standpoint of dread, but that element is there. Yes, there are those who say that's not torment fear, but that's not the original language. Yes, the love of God casts out fear because fear has torment, but that is the kind of terror that would keep me from Him. A little bit of wisdom in being afraid to step outside the will of God. There's a little bit of wisdom in being afraid to go against God's Word, God's order, God's structures, to go against God's institutions, to go against the Word of God and who He is. Because, of course, that will not end up well for me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because He is high and lifted up, seated on His throne. Because He controls all that happens, and it doesn't even take His hand to move. It simply requires Him to speak the word. That is how the universe was created. And then it continues, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, understanding is the word bina, and it means the things that come with wisdom, things like discernment, insight, application of the Word of God, things that come with wisdom. And so to know the holy, to know who He is, will give me the things that wisdom provides. It's not just having a skillful application of wisdom, but it's also the discernment and the insight and the intellectual ability, the instinctual ability and what have you, when I have wisdom that allows me to skillfully apply wisdom. In 1 Kings, Solomon became the king after David had died, David's son. And he is known for the great wisdom that God gave him. He was indeed the wisest man to have ever lived. However, sometimes we forget the rest of the story. We forget that Solomon forsook the ways of God. We forget that he married foreign women, which Israelites were prohibited from doing. And those women brought in foreign gods. They brought in idolatry, devil worship into Israel. We forget that Solomon forsook the wisdom because the knowledge of the holy would have been his understanding if he continued in the knowledge of the one who is holy. If he continued in applying the wisdom, if he continued in discernment and insight into the Word of God, then he would have been able to continue as the great and wise king, and Israel would to this day benefit from it. But to this day, Israel is suffering the consequences of Solomon's mistakes, because it was due to Solomon that Israel was divided. And they never quite recovered. Not till this day. It will not take place until the millennial reign that Israel is recovered from that mistake. Understanding that comes from wisdom through the knowledge of what God is like, of who He is vital in our lives. In Psalm 146:10, the Lord shall reign forever, even your God, O Zion, unto all generations. Does God reign? Let me ask you, does God reign? And Christians would say, yes, of course God reigns. But then for some Christians, I would ask them, then why do you not respect the King? Why is it that you will go contrary to the word and the ways of God? Jesus said, I give you this one commandment and one commandment alone, that you love one another as I have loved you, yet they fail to love. Why? Because they do not respect the King. And their lives reflect it. Their words reflect it. And yet, if I learn to respect this about the King, my life will be so benefited. My life will become so prosperous spiritually, and that often does result in prosperous in other ways also. If I would just respect the King. Why do people habitually fear, habitually sin, habitually fail? Why do people live in habitual anger? Why do people habitually live in self-centeredness? Because they do not respect the King. Respect Him or not, God is on His throne forever. He will not be taken off of the throne by my preferences. He will not be taken off the throne by my attitude. He will not be taken off the throne by what I want, or for that matter, what anyone else wants. If somebody comes against a believer, God will protect them. Why? Because He will not be taken off of the throne. If somebody tries to do anything at all to the kingdom of God, God will protect His kingdom. Why? He is on the throne. Rulers, politicians and the like, the ones who are ungodly, will face the consequences of God, even though they scoff at it, they deny it, and yet one day they will be standing face to face with Him, giving account whether they want to or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they like it or not, because they have not taken God off of the throne. We will stand before Him. because he is on the throne. And he will forever be on his throne. In order to start anything with God, in order to have any kind of relationship to him, in order to have any kind of life with God, I must understand this, that he is king. He is the master. And nothing about me displaces him as the master. Because he is the master, because he is on the throne, I can also receive all the other benefits. But none of them would come if he was not on the throne. In Psalm 119 and verse 90, your faithfulness is unto all generations. Faithfulness is the word emuna, and it has four meanings, and all four meanings apply to God. It means firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, and steadiness. God is absolutely immovable. Even though he says, command the works of my hand, he says that to us in our relationship to him. But if I am walking outside of that relationship to him, then it doesn't much matter what I do. I will not be able to command the works of his hand. He is extremely firm. This is why the sons of Jacob, this is why we are not consumed. The believer can never be the object of God's wrath. He may be the object of his discipline, but he cannot be the object of God's wrath because God is firm. God has amazing fidelity toward the promises of God. This is why we can always come to him in our failures. This is why we can always come to him in our trials, because he has amazing fidelity to the promises that he has given. All of them are yea and amen. None of them will be denied us because of this fidelity. He is steadfast to the end. There is no believer on earth who, no matter how he is attacked, God will in any way neglect that believer. Sometimes, and this age I think has this time more than any other perhaps, but I think it's always existed to some measure or another. Believers, just like unbelievers, can be cowardly because they do not see him as king. They won't stand with somebody who is attacked for the kingdom's sake. When the warfare comes, they will run from it. And by warfare, I don't mean guns and bombs and militaries. I mean spiritual warfare. Principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. They run when somebody is accused. Today you see that all the time. People are so terrified of being accused of things that are terrible from simple statements that are utterly innocuous. So much so that people are almost afraid to speak at all. This can run over into the churches. When somebody stands accused, who will stand with them? And the answer is, there are some that will, and there are some that will not. And it really is about who is on the throne. If I'm trying to preserve something, if I'm trying to build something, if I'm trying to hold on to something, then I will not stand when the enemy attacks and things like accusations come. But if my concern is my Savior, the King of Kings, and the will that he has, then I will have discernment within the spiritual battle. And standing will be a matter of truth. Fear will not have its place. Cowardliness comes ultimately from not knowing that God is on the throne. from not knowing that God, as He is on the throne, is faithful, that He is firm and steadfast, that He has great fidelity to us, great fidelity to His character, great fidelity to His promises, that He is very steady. And all I need to do is keep close to Him. Nothing can touch me. But when I lose sight of that, then I'll try to fix things. I'll try to manipulate things. I will try to protect myself. And of course, then I will become the victim of stepping away from Him. In Genesis 17:7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, between your descendants after you in their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God is faithful to this covenant. In Genesis 3, God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. And He gave them a promise. And every covenant after that was a reflection in some way of that very first covenant. Every covenant after that was a reflection of getting to know God, of receiving the mercy of God. God gave Abraham a promise, and that was the covenant that his seed would never perish. Israel is still here, despite the fact that their entire history has seen them being attacked by their enemies, despite the fact that twice they have been sent into captivity, once for hundreds of years, and the second time for almost thousands. And yet they are here. This is just an example, but the covenant is equally strong with the believer. With the Israeli king, Solomon in particular, God said, if you keep my ways. In other words, if you stay true to me, stay faithful to me, I will take care of absolutely everything for you. I will give you all you need. I will protect you from your enemies. I will take care of your family. I will take care of your descendants. I will take care of your land. I will take care of your country. If you would simply stay true to me. This is also true for us today. If we stay true to God, then He will take care of us. Then He will take care of our family. He will take care of our needs. He will take care of our descendants. He will take care of our homes. He will take care of us in every aspect, in every need. There is nothing that He will not take care of for us if we simply would stay true to Him. Some people stay true, others do not. They are Christians, they don't lose their salvation, but they live in self-orientation, they become carnal. And this is walking away from God, even though you cannot lose your salvation. And He is saying, if you will simply trust me, if you will reflect the love that I have for you, if you will receive it and then pass it on, if you will love one another as I have loved you, then I will take care of all of your needs. Then I will take care of everything because I have this covenant with you. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant of mercy. It's a covenant of promises. It's a covenant of loving kindness. This is part of the mystery of iniquity when God promises us loving kindness and says, this is how you receive it, and it's so easy to receive, yet Christians walk away from it as though there was some better offer somewhere within their misery. It's a strange thinking. In Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The promises of God stand forever. The Word of God stands forever. The definitions of God stand forever. The plans of His heart are to all generations. The Word of God is just as good for me today as it was for everybody else in generations past. David had the same Holy Spirit speaking to him that lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus is the very same Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. The prophet Isaiah or Elijah or Samuel or any of these greats, Jeremiah, they spoke by the same Spirit that lives inside of us. This is the Spirit that guides us in all truth, and that truth does not change. His word is truth in John 17:17. It doesn't change. It is just as good today as it has ever been. It is just as reliable today as it has ever been. It is just as strong a foundation today as it has ever been. His counsel stands forever. God's plan has not changed. People change their minds, but God's plan does not change. The gifts and the calling of God do not change in the individual person's life. It always amazes me when I see somebody who has the audacity to think that they can change the call of God on another person's life, that they can impart it or take it away. It's really just a lot of puffed up hot air, like a hot air balloon floating around in the atmosphere, but really with no real direction, just a lot of hot air. His plan is the same. Within the scheme of time and our small portion of it, we are carriers of the plan of God. And it is for us to enter into, to manifest it, and in our decisions to declare it. Stepping outside the plan of God is akin to stepping outside of time, because all of time is about the plan of God. Now, of course, it is impossible for me to do that. But what does happen is I don't enjoy the benefits. The plan will be carried out. But what is my experience in that plan? The way that I enter the plan of God is through the Word of God. Faith responses, leading to faith obedience. I don't have to try. God will bring me into it with His Spirit as He guides me in all truth. My part is faith response with faith obedience. Christians nowadays, I think more and more, not all of them, some of them are beautiful in this regard, but some of them really could use a little help with that word, obedience. God demands it. He doesn't request it. He is the King. And so we enter His plan through faith obedience. Obedience to God's Word, obedience to God's institutions, to His design of things, to His structure, to His order, to His will. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement. It's not a requirement to do well. It's a requirement to stay alive. Because if I choose to step outside of that obedience, it is sin. Once a person is in sin, if they do not get right, then a progression starts to take place. And if somewhere along that progression they choose to get right, then the discipline of that progression is lifted, and they enter back into fellowship with God. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generations. This is an amazing promise with an amazing warning. He says that He is merciful and gracious. The blood of Christ was the expression ultimately of the mercy of God which is the first manifestation of the love of God. He is gracious, which is most practically manifested to us by His kindness, but also by the gift that is the unmerited favor and also His government in our lives. But it all starts with the mercy of God, which is part of the love of God. He suffers long with us because He is exceedingly kind to us. He is exceedingly patient with us. He knows every person's capacity. He knows their genetics. He knows their makeup. He knows their circumstances. He knows their relationships. He knows everything intimately about them. He even knows what aspects of health are affecting them and how they are affecting them. And so He is very merciful and gracious to us. He keeps mercy for thousands. That word thousands is the word Aleph. It's a military term for a company of men under one leader, and it's really the same idea as Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, for whom? To those that love God and are called according to His purpose. This is the thousands. Those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Those that are under the authority of one leader, and that, of course, being the Savior, manifested in our practical lives through the Holy Spirit. He forgives our iniquity. We rebel against Him sometimes. We refuse to get right, and this is iniquity. And He forgives our transgressions, and He forgives our sin. Any moment in our lives, in Romans 14:23, where we operate outside of faith, He forgives all of it. There is nothing that God is not willing to forgive. There is no crime. There is no sin. There is no action that a human being can undertake that cannot be forgiven by God, with the exception of rejecting the Savior. That is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. However, that promise, as huge as it is, does not stand in a vacuum. King Ahab was an interesting fellow. He was arguably the most evil king that ever lived. His wife was most likely demon-possessed, and the evil that she brought into Israel and manipulated the king into was unbelievably profound. And yet, once Jezebel was dead, his wife, once that evil influence had departed from him, toward the end of his life, he actually got right with God. And it wasn't that he changed his policies as a king, he changed his heart as a man. He humbled himself before God, and God said, "See how Ahab humbles himself before me. Therefore, what I had prepared for him, the anger of God toward him, will not be seen by him, but by his sons." Why is that? For the same reason that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was such a fool. When a person enters into iniquity, into transgression, into sin, then they influence people. The repentance in Ahab's heart did not reach to his son. His son was just as wicked as the father. The influence of our sins is not eliminated just because we repent. The acceptance that we have with God, that is great acceptance. Solomon, at the very end of his life, did repent from the foolishness that he entered into. But at that point, people were influenced. Israel was influenced. False gods came into the land. And though the man was forgiven, the damage remained. That is only one part of it, though. What he is talking about is that its influence is maintained through generations. There is a part of mankind called the epigenome. When a person chooses, for example, to sin, and they habitually live in that sin, it doesn't matter what type of sin, whether it's overt or whether it's mental or what have you. When a person chooses to sin, then it affects their genetic expression. That genetic expression is controlled by molecules that make up the epigenome. The epigenome is the regulator of the DNA, of the genes. That is changeable and it is inheritable. So the way that I change my epigenome will then be inherited by my children. If I change my epigenome from one of being a sinner to one of being somebody who is living with God, then my epigenome, the positive effects of that will be passed on to my children in their genetics. Likewise, if I am somebody perhaps who was raised in a very godly family, but in college I decide to forsake the things that God had taught me through godly pastors, godly parents, godly teachers, godly church members, the things, the benefits that I had received can be lost when I walk away from them. And for many Christians, that is in college, when they embrace the devil's philosophies in secular universities because some professor with an authoritative voice who is going to go to hell if he doesn't repent and get saved has convinced that person that the Word of God is not correct. That person, that professor, was a fool. And he makes other people to be fools also, if that is the case. And yet, many Christians go down that road, those that are young, and what they don't recognize is that their lives are not just changing for themselves, they are actually changing the expression of their genetics by means of their epigenome, and it's going to be inherited by their children. Then they turn around and wonder why their children are rebelling, why they have a propensity for the foolishness that these people have entered in college and perhaps had gotten out of later on in life, and yet their children are now impacted genetically by their foolish decisions. And it lasts to the third or the fourth generation. God will forgive the believer. But please understand, the fact that God will forgive you doesn't eliminate the impact of things. The fact that God will receive you doesn't eliminate the impact of things. Somebody who murders and then gets saved, the fact that they get saved doesn't bring the murdered person back to life. There is an impact of things. And this is what he is warning here. He will not pass the responsibility for my sin to my children in Deuteronomy 24:16, but the impact, that's something that I pass to them. The impact. Now, granted, that impact becomes a test for other believers. We cannot blame our parents and we cannot blame the people around us for our decisions. They are ultimately a test of our own faithfulness to God, and God allows it. But nevertheless, wouldn't it be better if I live in such a way that is a beautiful testimony of God rather than a negative one? How are people getting to know Him in my testimony? Or how are people getting drawn away from Him in my testimony? In 2 Kings 14:6, the king who did right in the sight of the Lord, he didn't kill the children of murderers. But the murderers had their impact. And sometimes, really oftentimes, it did come onto the children. Not the judgment of it, not the condemnation of it, not the guilt of it, but the impact. So God says, yes, I am merciful and I will be always. Yes, I am gracious and I will be always. If you are a believer, you will always experience my grace. Yes, I'm long-suffering toward you. I'm exceedingly patient toward you, and I will always be. I have abundance of goodness toward you and truth. And I will give you mercy. And I will forgive your iniquity, and I will forgive your transgression, and I will forgive your sin. But please don't think that the impact will go away. Live right with God. Live right with God. In Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That word holy is kadosh, and it is holy and sanctified. Well, in John 17:17, we are sanctified by His word. In John 14:34 and 35, what is holiness? We don't always understand what that means, holiness. We think it's sinless perfection. But what is it for a man to call God perfect when God defines what perfection is and isn't perfect? Holiness and truth is the love of God manifested. In John 13:34, that's why he says, by this men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the manifestation of holiness. In Romans 13:8, we know no man anything except to love him. This is the manifestation of holiness. How is it that human beings became the object of God's love? When God is holy, because God put us together in Romans 5:8 with His love into one entity, this is how I am holy as He is holy when I become one with His character in 1 John 4:8. And so if I want holiness, I have to have love. If I want holiness in practice, I love one another. I love the other as my Savior has loved me. And because it's the Word that sanctifies me, this holiness that I am living in is love according to the Word of God. It's not love according to my emotions. It's not love according to my preferences. It's not love according to my opinions. It is love according to the Word of God, who is love. There is no love outside of the Word of God. That's how we get to know the love of God. That's how we live in the love of God. That's where we find the love of God, in the Word of God. And those members of the body of Christ, of the church, that live under the authority of the Word of God will also express the love of God, and those who do not live under the authority of the Word of God will not express the love of God. But then, in a practical, functional sense, they are not the body of Christ. They are essentially dead members. But God is a living God, and His love is a living love, and His Word is a living Word. And this is what we live in. When we have this, then we find that He is merciful and He is gracious and He is long-suffering. Not because we've earned it, but because we've become oriented to it, whereby it can be received, it can be recognized, it can be known. He is that way regardless of me. But do I want the mercy of God? Do I want the love of God? Then this is how I get there. In Psalm 7 and verse 9, the righteous God tries the hearts and the reins. God is righteous. What does it mean that God is righteous? For us, righteousness is a matter of living in faith in Romans 3:22. But with God, it is different. With God, righteousness is a matter of expressing who He is as He is the Word. The God who expresses His character, the God who expresses love, the God who expresses His Word, the God who gives His promises will try the hearts and the reins. The heart speaks of the frame of reference and the reins speak of the emotions. He didn't say He tries the frame of reference and the mind. The frame of reference is revealed in the emotions more than the mind. Because all that the emotions do is respond. The mind can rationalize, but the emotions do not rationalize. They simply respond. And so God shows us our state not in our mind but in our emotions because He is showing us how our emotions are responding. They have no other function and either they respond to the one who is the expression of all His character, the expression of His word, the expression of His promises, and that is in my frame of reference. And if so, then my emotions will respond in a healthy manner. But if it is not so, then my emotions respond in an unhealthy manner. And this is to my benefit, so that if my emotions are responding in an unhealthy manner, I can correct the relationship that I have to God while I can still correct that relationship. God didn't bring me a relationship with Him to be miserable. God gave me a relationship to Him so that I could have joy and peace. So I can have fullness of life. The mystery of iniquity in part also is that people will not live in a right relationship to Him, even though it means that they will live in misery if they would simply humble themselves and draw near to God through His Word, and they could have the fullness of life and joy and peace that they claim they want, but always forsake in some cases. And they forsake it by forsaking His word, by forsaking prayer, by doing whatever it takes in their own individual life to develop that relationship with God. God is not going to sprinkle me with pixie dust. God is going to draw me with His loving kindness, but I have to be drawn. That means that I have to respond. Now, Isaiah 30:18, the Lord will be gracious unto you. He waits. Sometimes we wonder why He waits. He waits to be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Judgment is not proclamation of guilt. When you see judgment in the Bible, it's referring to the application of the finished work of Christ. The Lord is waiting that He may be gracious unto you and He'll have mercy upon you so that He can apply the finished work of Christ to you. In Psalm 86:5, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you. What does it mean that the Lord is good? That means that His goodness, His loving kindness will lead you to repentance. This is why God waits, because He is drawing you with loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3, that He may be gracious to you, that He may be merciful to you, and that the fullness of the finished work may be expressed to you, toward you, through you, in the details of your life. Wouldn't it be nice to have a life in which you are fulfilled, where you have joy, where you are not anxious or afraid, where you are at peace, not only with yourself, but your circumstances, with the people around you. Wouldn't it be nice? It's not because of your circumstances, it's not because of the people, it's not because of anything other than this. This relationship we have with God. We get to know Him for who He is. We get to know what He's like. through His Word, through responding to Him. And when you get to know what He's like, you start to receive the benefits of who He is in your life. Wouldn't it be nice to have those benefits for those who do not have them? Wouldn't it be nice to have confidence rather than always being insecure or doubtful? Wouldn't it be nice to have relationships that are healthy when all it takes is Christ? Wouldn't it be nice to be rightly related to God so that you can have all the things that you desire or claim to? People try to preserve themselves, defend themselves. People try to find their identity in things or people or circumstances or jobs or money or what have you. But they can't find it there. It will always escape them there. But when they are rightly related to the Savior through His Word, when they draw near and do that which they used to do, perhaps when they were young Christians and excited about their relationship to God, before the details took that away from their thinking, if they would simply return to those things whereby their life was vibrant with God, they could have it all back again. But it does require a choice toward humility. But wouldn't it be nice? In Psalm 103:2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And continuing in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so is His mercy toward them that fear Him, that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us, and we understand that that also means from all of time. As a father pities his children, and the word pity is really has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities them, has compassion on them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That fear of God, it comes back to that fear of God. Why? Because it keeps us humble. That's why. That fear of God, recognizing that He is the King of Kings, the ruler of rulers and the master of masters, that He is sitting upon His throne high and lifted up, that He does not change and will not change, cannot be changed. All that He is, what He is like, is immutable. It's unchanging. Thank God He doesn't change. Because all that He is all that I need. And because He doesn't change, all that I need will always be available because He is all that He is. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now
as you come into my heart and live.